Well, we've reached the end of Lamentations. I guess we're all probably quite relieved that we've got to chapter 5, and we're probably quite pleased that Lamentations doesn't have 10 chapters. It's been a challenge, hasn't it, to walk through these poetic horror stories, almost too graphic perhaps for a cosy Sunday evening together, and yet they're a key part of God's story. They're included as part of God's inspired word, and whilst we may not like it, there's a purpose behind their inclusion in scripture, and it's appropriate and right that we spent time studying it. But what does it mean for us today in the 21st century in the lives we're all living here in Scotland? We need to find the lessons for us in this text. Well, I was helped in my reflection on this by an article in the Times newspaper a couple of weeks back, written by Ian Bradley, who's the former head of religious broadcasting for the BBC. He's now an emeritus professor at St Andrews, and he was exploring the place of lament in the days we are living in, and he did it under the title "Burn the Tambourines, the Time for Lament Has Come." And in the article, he said three things that I thought were quite helpful, and I thought I should share them with you as we begin our reflection on chapter 5 this evening. He said this: lament allows us to be honest in expressing what we really feel, and not least to be honest in voicing our frustration with a God who often seems absent and oblivious to our calls for an end to our suffering. Each of us will, from time to time, experience dark days, when, if we're honest, the only person we can find to blame is God. And these poetic words and others in scripture should help us find our expressions of honesty to God through the darkness. Secondly, he said, we don't make enough use of the biblical tradition of lament. Our corporate worship tends to be upbeat, often rather shallow, and does not reflect what we are thinking. And he went on to quote figures that said there is not one song of lament in the 140 most popular used contemporary worship songs recorded by CCLI. Now, you may not agree with that analysis, and I haven't checked his figures, but I think there is perhaps a danger that our worship as the Church of God today doesn't always reflect the true nature of our brokenness and sin. And perhaps there is a danger we don't even realise we are broken people. Behind this lament and Lamentations lies generations of willful sin that God in his holiness had to punish. And there's a warning implicit there, perhaps, to insincere worship and to complacent worship and complacent worshippers. And then thirdly, he said, lament is not a matter of moaning and complaining. It can and should go alongside a sense of gratitude for what we have got. It is about acknowledging that all is not well, voicing solidarity with the suffering, and exposing our own deepest doubts, fears, and anger, but doing so in the context of faith, even a sorely tested faith. The danger I think he's alluding to is that faith, our faith, perhaps loses the cutting edge of reality. It becomes a shallow optimism that is the antithesis of real faith and real hope. And it's especially a danger for us in our comfortable armchair society, where there are so many easy substitutes for God. We need to remember, as John Hannah reminded us a couple of weeks back, that in many parts of the world, the living hell that is described in Lamentations is their reality. It's a life for millions where shallow optimism and a faith weakened by material comforts just doesn't cut it. So these laments ought to help us at the very least to pray into these situations and encourage a more honest approach in our own lives, for which we should express faithful gratitude to God. Well, let's look at chapter 5. And it introduces a different approach from the poet. It's still a lament. He still reflects on the dreadful circumstances they are in. But it seems as he wraps up his writing, he wants to signal a difference. Chapter 5 loses this acrostic structure that the previous four poems have had. Now, the Jewish reader would notice that straight away. We miss it in our English translation. For them, the lament would immediately be read as something different, a more direct appeal to God. And indeed, as we look at it, the last lament is indeed framed as a prayer. Verse 1, he says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." The poet sitting in the rubble of the city, praying, as it were, from the war zone. And I guess there's no more appropriate place for a lamenting prayer than from the rubble heap, or as Job discovered, from his own ash heap. That's where God's judgment becomes so clear. That's where the impact of sin is so obvious. And that's where the cry for help becomes so necessary. Is there an implicit challenge, I wonder, to us about the context of our prayers? Our circumstances, of course, lack the immediate impression of rubble and destruction. But it seems to me perhaps our nation is facing God's judgment, a judgment that will be every bit as severe, and maybe we need to start to practice war zone prayers, prayers from a recognition that around us is really just rubble. Both in the sense perhaps of practicing these prayers so that we get better at it, because perhaps lamenting is not something we've got used to, but also making it a daily practice or even a weekly practice of our prayer life. Well, here the poet is praying for two things. Firstly, in verse 1, that God would remember them. And secondly, in verse 21, that God would restore them to him, that their future days would reflect the best of the times past. But before we look at the content of the prayer, I do want us to notice how he begins the prayer in verse 1. Notice he doesn't accuse God of forgetting about his people, which might have been where I would have started the prayer. He doesn't say, "Don't forget all about us, Lord. Don't forget all the promises you made to us." He doesn't do that. He says, "Remember us, O Lord." Now, this poet, as we are going to see in a moment, is very precise in his language. He's already constructed four poems around the Hebrew alphabet, showing a real depth of skill of his own language. And now his prayer, we are going to find, is not a ramble. He's not just sat and rambled through the thoughts of his heart. He's thought carefully about what he is going to say to God. For him, his words matter. So by asking God to remember them right at the outset, he's placing his confidence in the sovereign, all-powerful God, the one he knows is reigning still. Because in God's sovereignty, and as we've been discovering in our morning series these past few weeks in knowing God, there is a confidence in a God who doesn't forget, who can't forget. Because only frail human beings forget things. Our poet recognises in God's sovereignty and holiness that he has chosen not to remember them. Here is the divine choice of judgment. And so with the humility that comes from the prayers from the rubble of life, he prays that God would remember, that God would look and see, that God would turn his face to them again. If our poet in chapter 5 is Jeremiah, perhaps he's recalling God himself saying to him, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Not I'll forget their sins, but I will choose deliberately with mercy and with grace not to remember them. Now, this word remember is a covenant word, a word that originated with God. God said to Noah after the flood of judgment, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you. In Exodus, as the people are suffering there in Egypt, we read Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant. This poet understands and is relying on the covenant promises of God, who remembers his people even when all circumstances seem to say, God has actually forgotten you. What is interesting, as the story of God's people develops into the New Testament and after the cross, the balance of remembering shifts from God, who has remembered, who has renewed the covenant, and who has breathed his eternal life into it. The balance for remembering shifts. It's now his people who must remember. We'll read, do this in remembrance of me. And that becomes the challenge for us in terms of our relationship with God. We are the ones to do the remembering. Well, the structure of the prayer breaks neatly into two, and I want to reflect on it under two headings, the first one of which is a prayer of open honesty, verses 1 through 18. And in these verses, the poet explores before God in his prayer how it feels to be under judgment. And this is a prayer where nothing is held back. The emotion is raw, the language is still shocking, and the pain very evident. And he's praying on behalf of his people. This is not an individual prayer, this is a corporate prayer. This is one of the great prayers of the Old Testament, where someone sits down and on behalf of the people prays. Now, I wonder how honest we are in our prayers. Honesty before God is, of course, integral to prayer. Yet perhaps I think we sometimes try, perhaps, and spare God our feelings, what it really feels like as we go through whatever it is we're going through, our hurts, our pains, or our emotions as we look out on a sin-damaged world. Maybe we are too proud, of course, to admit the mess we are in our own lives and the difficulties we've got into. If Lamentations teaches us anything, and it teaches us a number of things, but it teaches us that God is a safe place to go with your emotions. He knows your heart. You can express it to him. And in his prayer, very deliberately and very precisely, the poet addresses God, using words that have significance in the covenant relationship. Now, we've only got time to look at three of these, so I'm going to give you a bit of homework, if that's all right. I'm going to look at three words with you this evening, the words being inheritance, rest, and joy. The other words that perhaps you could look at if you've got time through this week are words like bread. Think of that through Scripture and what it means, particularly leading up to our communion service. I thought of including it, but I realised you'd all miss Catch the Midwife if I did. Not Catch the Midwife, Watch the Midwife, whatever it is. You know the one I mean. So there's bread, there's water, there's slaves, there's crown. These words provide a real sense of what sin has robbed the nation of. Not just in terms of physical things, but also spiritual, in their relationship with God. Because you see, in the arithmetic of life, sin always subtracts. It never adds anything. So inheritance, look at verse 2. He He says, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. This idea of inheritance was baked into the life of the people. God's promise to them of an inheritance had been made to Abraham, and they could trace it down through the years of God's interaction with them. This inheritance was physical, of course, in terms of an actual land, a place to live that they could call their own, but also spiritual in terms of their relationship with God. And repeatedly, they had heard warnings from their leaders, particularly Moses, who in Deuteronomy, as they stood on the verge of inheriting all that God wanted to give to them, said to them, Deuteronomy 8 verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Now the land is lost. And in his prayer he says, you've given it to foreigners and strangers, to those who are outsiders to your covenant. Inheritances, of course, are things that we don't earn. They're gifts, they're bequests. And the trouble was, I think, that the people had taken the gift, they'd inherited the land, they'd assumed it was theirs, but they had paid over the generations scant regard to the giver. Indeed, they'd worshipped gods that had given them nothing. And as a result, now they have lost their inheritance, both the land, but more importantly, the relationship with the giver. This New Testament picture of inheritance, of course, continues, but it shifts perspective. Perspective from that of a land today to a home in heaven, which Peter describes for us, you'll remember, as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. But is it possible that you and I have accepted the glory and the blessing and the wonder and the hope of that inheritance, but we've put it in the future, and today we're not giving much attention to the giver? Peter challenges us that the rich welcome into that inheritance only awaits those who are productive, who are effective and diligent in their relationship with Christ, that deeper part of the covenant. Indeed, one of the final warnings we get in Scripture in Revelation 22, as we see the coming of the great Kingdom of God, the fulfillment of our inheritance, the future reward, says the Lord, it will be assessed according to what you have done. Our lament this evening then challenges us, doesn't it, to reflect on the seriousness with which we take our inheritance and the time we take to develop our knowledge of the one who gave up everything that we might inherit everything. So there's the first word, inheritance. The second word is rest. Look at verse 5. We are weary. We are given no rest. Now, rest, of course, is a word loaded with significance. This people had lost the rest. He describes it to God in his prayer. Our pursuers are at our necks. Verse 13, he talks of young men compelled to grind at the mill, boys staggering under loads of wood. This was a 7 day a week, 24 hour harassment of a conquered people. But the loss, I think, the poet is referring to is far deeper than just the ability to sit down and take a load off for a moment or two before getting up and getting on with the job. They've lost their Sabbath rest, the routine of rest that God had built into national life was gone. Back in chapter 2, the poet, pondering the full significance of the burnt out temple ruins, concludes, the Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. Now the reality was, for the people, for the last almost 500 years, they'd been treating the Sabbath and the Sabbath rest on their terms, not according to the laws God had set out. They ignored the Sabbath when it suited them, especially keeping the Sabbath for the land that God had said had to happen. Every 7 years they were to leave the land fallow as a rest, and they hadn't done that, and so had showed simply no trust in God. And you can look back through Jeremiah's consistent warnings to them of their attitude to the Sabbath. Now, we understand Sabbath and our Sunday habits. This rhythm of grace, as Eugene Peterson calls it, is about the importance of Sabbath rest, not just in terms of taking a day out, but about keeping our lives holy. And here, the clear lesson is about a people who didn't trust God enough to bother to have holy lives. And now, as a result, their cry is, we are given no rest. Now, the simple fact is, if we get this wrong, if we entertain sin in our lives, we will enjoy no rest. Those Sabbath rhythms that are so crucial to a vital faith in our life will simply lose their significance. Other priorities will assume control. We may even forget them altogether, and for us, a Sunday will simply be another day to enjoy as we might any other day. We lose the significance of the Sabbath rest. Now, here's another bit of homework. I'm sorry. If you've got time, just review what Hebrews 3 and 4 tells you about rest and what warnings are there about losing rest. Thirdly, the word I want to look at with you this evening is joy, verse 15. The joy of our hearts, he says to God in his prayer, has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. And of course, we've seen that through these earlier chapters. Judah had been a joy-filled festival nation. They had 15 words in the Hebrew for joy. We've only got one small three-letter word. They had 15. It was right at the heart of their corporate life, and especially at the heart of their corporate worship. But now there's no joy. There are no festivals. There are no celebrations. There are no feasts. No psalms that shout for joy are heard. No hearts are leaping for joy. No songs of joy are heard. Now there is only, he says, mourning. Again, several times Jeremiah had warned them that this would happen. He described voices that would be banished from the land. And of these voices that would be banished, he said, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness would be silenced. Isaiah before him in chapter 24 sets out the judgment of God and says, all joy has grown dark. Now, as Christians, we, of course, and have and enjoy a good theology of joy. We can describe it. We sing about it. But how easy is joy to be found in the darker circumstances of life? Could we with certainty say that the joy we have in our experience with God is deep enough, true enough, to stand the test of sorrow and pain? Could we still sing in the darkness like Paul and Silas? Well, yes, if our joy is truly in the Lord, but not if our joy is in what is effectively rubble round our feet, if you can see the picture. So we have three very loaded expressions from the poet of loss in his prayer. An inheritance lost, their rest has been lost, and their joy has gone. But in his prayer, he does the most significant thing of all in confessing the reasons why all these things have been lost. In verse 16b, there are four words in Hebrew and four words in English that sum it all up. For we have sinned. Now, earlier on in the chapter, he gave voice to the sins of past generations. And of course, that's something we need to reflect on, because the sins of fathers and parents tend to get reflected in the lives of their children. But that's not the whole story for this poet. No, no, he knows that his generation too have sinned. And like other great prayers before them, like Nehemiah, he confesses the sin of his people. But until we get ourselves to the point of confession, then not only do we miss out on the things we've been describing, but we remain out with the will and purposes of God, and we risk his sword of anger falling on us and our generation. Well, let's move on to the final few verses in the book and to the second heading. And this is briefer. It's the prayer of confident hope, verses 19 to 22. Now, the change that takes place in the prayer between verses 18 and verse 19 is nothing short of incredible. In verse 18, he's describing Mount Zion desolate with wild animals prowling around it. It's not a nice place to be. But then he, in his prayer, addresses a God on the throne. Chris Wright, who wrote the Bible Speaks Today commentary on Lamentations, says, "The prayer reaches its climax in an astounding leap of faith across the chaos of defeat, destruction and death. The prayer reaches out from the ruins of God's dwelling place on earth and touches the eternal throne of God in heaven." Well, there are three things in these final verses to reflect on as we conclude our studies. Firstly, simply the huge significance of verse 19. As we thought a couple of weeks ago, he's already reached out to God, acknowledging the greatness of God's faithfulness, but this is different. Now he reaches out in prayer to a sovereign God who is reigning and whose hand he knows has steered the hammer from Babylon. Now, George is going to bring us a lesson on God's sovereignty next Sunday morning, but suffice to say here that this is what must undergird all our prayers and our lives. Our confident hope must and can only rest on God's sovereignty. Now, of course, it's easier perhaps for us to see the throne of God when we're sitting in our armchairs with a kind of clear-sighted, comfortable security in our lives. That is if we even bother looking for it, of course. How hard must it have been to see the throne when your eyes have grown dim through tears and all around you are indications that God's throne, if it's occupied, its occupier is not listening to you. Perhaps for us, in the moments of darkness that we do face, one of the things we need to ensure we do is to look hard through our darkness and pain and see the throne, recognizing the one who sits there is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has taken away our sin. Secondly, notice this is a prayer for restoration, and it's restoration in the context of a fear that God has ceased to care, which is what verse 20 is saying, that God has chosen simply to, well, dispense with this troubled people. But here in his prayer, our author is not looking for retribution. He's not asking even that God would visit and rebuild the nation so that they can fight back. He's not asking for justice. No, it's a deeper, more significant request. Here is Joel's prayer. Restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And very carefully he prays for God to reach out and restore them that they might be restored. You see, our writer knows that God doesn't react to his people. By God's grace, he acts first in the lives of his people. And here's the thing, you see, if God is not the author of our repentance, we will never properly repent. Oh, it's good to pray, "Lord, forgive my sin, I repent from them." But the prayer of repentance that is modelled here is, "Turn me back to you, O Lord. I need you to give me the gift of true repentance." What a prayer to pray into these circumstances. What a prayer to pray into the ruin and rubble of our sin-filled lives. "Lord, give me the gift of repentance that I might repent and return to you for restoration." But then thirdly, this book rests and concludes solely on the sovereignty of God. Verse 22 leaves things hanging. It seems there is to be no resolution, no happy ever after, no, you know, everything's all right, the city rebuilt type ending. Alan said to us last week, God has said nothing through this book. And in chapter 5, God's silence is maintained. There's no answer to this prayer. But the reality for these people is this, and it may be for how we feel in the dark times, when all we have in these times is a hope that God has not abandoned us. The storm hasn't abated. The light hasn't dawned. Our suffering, their suffering, goes on. But yet there's a future. Chris Wright takes issue with how our translations leave this verse 22. Most translations say, unless you have utterly rejected us. Chris Wright says, that implies that a restoration is only if God hasn't rejected us. But the reality is, of course, God has utterly rejected them. Chris Wright prefers verse 22 to end, even if you have utterly rejected us, even if you remain exceedingly angry with us. And therein hangs the hope. And I think it is a confident hope in a gracious God they knew from their covenant. It's not a happy ending, but it's a hopeful one. Our prayer, I think, in life ought to be based on a confident trust in the God of all hope, regardless of the circumstances of our life. We've got to be diligent, however, in how we live as his people, placing all our trust on him and ensuring we live for him each and every day. May God bless his word to us. And I hope you've stuck with us through Lamentations and are learning and have learned lessons from it. Amen.